today on the Emmanuel Pulpit.
Now, if you're not willing to admit today that there are problems in your life spiritually, issues that you cannot fix with the strength of your arm and the power of your flesh, then your big deal is not that you don't have a problem, it's that you don't have a clue.
With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Church, I want to ask you to take your Bible and be finding the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. We've been preaching and studying our way through the book of 1 Corinthians on Sunday morning, but for the next few weeks, we're going to turn our thoughts, our attention, and our Bibles to the subject of revival. You'll notice on the front of today's bulletin an announcement about our spring revival that formally begins 2 weeks from today. Sunday morning, the 22nd, regular schedule on Sunday night. Then Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday of that week, each night at 7 o'clock, the choir will be singing dynamic special music. If you've been here at Emmanuel, you know how we go all out for these meetings that we call revival. Brother Barry Snapp is going to be our guest preacher. He's the pastor of the Victory Baptist Church in Rockmart, Georgia, up near Rome, Georgia, one of the fastest growing and most dynamic churches in the entire state. You are going to love the preaching ministry of Brother Barry Snapp. He's preached here before on one night. He was at our student camp last summer and is always just a tremendous expositor of God's Word. Now, I share that announcement to tell you that whether or not we have revival or whether or not we have just a series of meetings, and there's a difference between the two. Whether or not we have revival or just a series of meetings will be determined long before 2 weeks from today. Amen. Revival is not something that Brother Barry will bring in his bookcase or in his suitcase. Revival is not even something that is going to be generated by the tremendous sermons that I know he will preach. Revival has to happen before the thing that we think revival will ever really come. I want to get us to think about this truth as we think about a couple of questions this morning. I believe if I were to ask you, do you think God can do anything? I mean, because of His power, because of His greatness, because of the strength of His arm, because of His omnipotence, if I were to ask you, can the God of heaven and earth do anything in this church, in your family, and in your life, every hand would go up, every voice would say, amen. But then I want to ask this question. Is God doing everything that He can and all that He wills in your life, in your family, in this church? And so we have to deal with the disparity between the two. How do we deal with the difference between heaven's great provision and our greatest need? The answer is the man, the woman, the teenager, the boy, the girl that stares at you in the mirror. You see, God has always dealt with His people the same way. He has to, because He's an immutable God. That is, He's not just an unchanging God, He's an unchangeable God. Not just that He does not change, but He cannot change, and He deals with His people in this day the same way He dealt with people in the days of King Solomon. And the story found in 2 Chronicles chapters 6 and 7. We're going to begin our reading in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and the 11th verse. And I'm speaking this morning on this subject, why revival tarries. If you have that text before you, would you stand to your feet with an open Bible to honor the reading of the Word of God? When we come to 2 Chronicles 7, 11, allow me to establish the historical context for you. David was the great king of Israel. David, the one that killed Goliath, but David also the one that committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered her husband Uriah the Hittite. And for that reason, God said he was a king of war. He had blood on his hands, and God would not allow King David to construct the temple at Jerusalem. David was relegated to stockpiling the resources. David commandeered and inventoried all the building supplies, but the construction of the temple in Jerusalem was given to the task of David's son Solomon. Solomon oversaw the construction of that temple and what we might call the parsonage. It was the king's palace. The day comes that all the construction was completed, and it was dedication day. Solomon offered a great prayer to God in dedicating that temple. And I want you to listen to the language of Solomon's prayer that you can find recorded in chapter 6. Solomon said, God, we've worked and we have given. We've sacrificed and we've labored that this building would be known as a house of worship. And God, I'm going to ask you to honor this piece of property. God, would you honor this sacred piece of ground? God, I'm going to ask you to honor this place as a house of prayer. And in days to come, Solomon said, if drought comes to the land, if famine follows the drought, if grasshoppers and locusts come and eat up all of our crops, if pestilence and plague and disease fall upon your people, and God, listen to it, if your people are wise enough to understand their situation and turn their heart and their face to this house, God, would you hear that prayer? God, would you respond to our petition? And at the conclusion of that prayer, there's a great dedication service. And when the final amen is given on that dedicatory worship hour, the Bible begins to speak in chapter 7 and verse 11. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's palace and successfully completed all that he had planned on doing in the house of the Lord and in his palace. Then, would you say the word then? Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I've heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. If, would you say if? If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if, would you say if? If I command the locusts to devour the land, or if, would you say if? If I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then, would you say then? Then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and heal their land. Father in heaven, for many decades now, literally for generations, the people known as Emmanuel Baptist Church have given, they've worked, they've labored, they've sacrificed for your glory. One evidence of that is the construction of this very building. We know that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit and that this is in so many ways brick and mortar. But yet at the same time, God, this place has been set aside for your glory. And I stand on biblical ground when I ask you, as did Solomon, would you honor the prayers that will be offered from this place today as we are called by your holy word to humble ourselves and pray and seek your face and turn from our wicked ways. Would you honor your word today by hearing from heaven, forgiving our sin, and healing the blight among your people? May it be for our good and the glory of Jesus, in whose name I pray. Amen. Why revival tarries? Why does revival delay? If revival and sanctification and the glorification of Jesus on the earth as it is now in heaven, if that is the very heartbeat and passion of God, why is it not often manifested among God's people? Why does revival tarry? I'm convinced that this text gives us a little insight of a fundamental truth related to revival. Notice this statement on the screen. Revival tarries in part because we don't understand the difference between if and then. As I read the text a moment ago, I had you repeat with me the drumbeat repetition of that word if. And then we find the word then. We don't understand the difference in the effects of revival and the prerequisites to revival. Some of the stuff that we're praying for, God, if revival will ever come, then these things will happen. God says you've got it as backward could be. Those things that you're praying about, you're praying revival would come to produce those things. God says those things have to happen first before revival will ever come. Maybe a heartbroken mama is praying that revival would come to this church and to your family, so that your wayward teenage son or your rebellious adult daughter would get right with God. And God says, if there's some of the people called by my name, them getting right with me is not something that happens after revival. It's something that has to happen first. And if these things happen among my people, then I'll be pleased to pour out a revival that is so great, your blessing bucket won't be able to contain it. Why does revival tarry? I submit today the problem is not on God's end of the equation. The problem is on our end. May I be a little more specific? The problem is on your end. And the problem, brothers and sisters, is on mine. There are three barriers to revival that we find in this text. And when there is no remedy to these barriers, no Holy Ghost dynamite to blow away these barricades of blessing, revival will tarry. The first one is very simple, but it is pointed. It is no discernment of the crisis. No discernment of the crisis. There's something very interesting in the text, and as many times as I've read and studied this passage, I'd never noticed this until this week. By the way, that's a sign of the living power of the Word of God. It can speak to you fresh and new as if the first time you'd ever read it. The thing that just leapt off the page to me is that all of Israel has come together for the dedication of the temple. Thousands, no doubt, are there. Man, the Shekinah glory of God falls on the place to the extent the priests are not even able to stand and minister in the temple. Could you imagine what kind of manifest presence of God would it take for us to say, I dare not even raise my head. I dare not even look up at the pastor this morning because I might see an image of the cross of Jesus and the glory of God is so great. I've got to get on my face before God. What kind of manifest glory of God would it be if we had to get not just on our knees, but on our faces down between the pew and in the aisle and in this place we call the altar, and we all just prostrated ourselves because the glorious power of God was resting so mightily on this service when they finally were able to move. They offered thousands of sacrifices. So much, the text says, the newly constructed altar of sacrifice couldn't contain it all. When they're finally able to sing, oh, do they rejoice? You talk about a worship service. Shouting and singing and rejoicing, you'd call them Bapticostal for sure. By the way, I've never known a Baptist to die from overexcitement. And man, they go on their way rejoicing. Life is great. Didn't God show up and show out up at the temple today? Woo! God is good, and He's good all the time. And then Solomon is left alone. And God speaks to one man with a warning about the crisis that's on the horizon. Within just a couple of pages in your Bible, within just a few short years, the king in today's text will be dead. His sons won't be able to get along. The nation will be divided. They'll go into full-blown civil war. And it won't be long before they forsake the God of their fathers. And they are hauled off into captivity. And because everything is going so great on the surface, they've no discernment of the terrible crisis that is before them. Now, I want to show you that in this text in two simple ways. First, I want to say a word about the seriousness of the situation. God says in verse 13, if I shut up the heavens so there's no rain, if I command the locusts to devour the land, if I send pestilence among the people. As everything is going great, God says you might be headed for a crisis. And by the way, God's not the one who first came up with this idea about drought and locusts and pestilence. He's using the language that Solomon prayed in his prayer for revival. Be very careful about the prayers you pray. God may take you up on it. God, I'll go anywhere. I'll do anything. Your will, no, nothing less, nothing more, nothing else. God may take you up on it. God just sovereignly baptizes, if you please, Solomon's prayer. And says, all right. There may come a day where there's no rain, there's no food, and there's no life. Now, even in our day of gasoline engines and diesel pumps and irrigation ponds and expensive pivot irrigation systems, the idea of having no rain, that's a big deal. Yes, sir. We have a lot of farmers in our church, and if you do it for a living, you've already calculated the value, the dollar value of an inch of rain. A farmer can tell you that. No rain's a big deal. Because no rain means no food. God says, I may send drought on the field. I may send death on the crops. This is not only long before modern irrigation, it's before modern pesticides. And if you heard a swarm of locusts coming over the field, you better get to the garden, pick all you can, and get it to the house, because there's not going to be any more food. Drought on the land. Death on the crops. Disease on the people. When God says, if I send pestilence among my people, he's talking about plagues. He's talking about disease. He's talking ultimately about death. Now, friend, if your face is rotting off with leprosy, it really doesn't matter how much money you've got down at the First Jerusalem Bank. God said, this is serious business. Do you discern there's a crisis on the horizon? What was true historically for Israel is being fleshed out and manifested in the modern American church. Our altars are empty, our knees are stiff, our baptismal waters are still, and our eyes are dry. And many are just happy-go-lucky. Pollyanna, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And we don't even notice. The skies are clear and the ground is dry. And there's the faint and haunting sound of locust wings in the distance. In our own Southern Baptist Convention, did you know that statistically, I'm talking about the convention of churches that calls itself the most evangelistic people in the history of Christendom. We've got more money than we've ever had before. We've even got more churches than we've ever had before. And we're baptizing fewer people than we baptized since the administration of Harry Truman. I'm telling you, this is a serious situation. Unless you think I'm talking about some nebulous us, I'm talking about a very specific us, because many of these stats are true of Emmanuel Baptist Church. Things can look great on the surface, but I'm telling you, we face a serious situation as a people. Like a man who's losing weight and he's buffing up, he's pumping iron, he's got chiseled six-pack abs and doesn't know there's a cancerous tumor growing on his liver. Everything can look like it's going great, but brother, you're headed for a crisis. Now listen to this preacher this morning. If you can't remember the last time your family prayed together, you're in serious trouble. If your marriage is not all that God wants it to be, you're in serious trouble, whether you know it or not. If you can't remember the last time you opened up the blessed book of God, not to study a Sunday school lesson, not to prepare for a sermon, not to prepare for a devotional at FCA, but just to spend time alone with your God. If it's been a long time since that's happened, brother, sister, you're in serious trouble. The only question is, do you discern it or not? There's no discernment of the crisis. We see in this text the seriousness of the situation, but we also see a word about the sovereignty of the solution. Look at this. 33 times in 9 verses, God says either I, me, my, or myself. God is wanting Solomon to know that when this difficulty comes, I'm your only hope. Now, in our day, when God shuts up the heavens so that there's no rain, we take money out of contingency, hire a plumber, and dig some irrigation ditches. And our blessings become our burdens. In our day, when the locusts come to devour the land, we hire an exterminator and develop new pesticide. In our day, when plague comes, we build a research hospital and find an antidote for the problem. We're not concerned about plague and death. God, go help some people who don't have it all together like we've got it. God says, listen, I know how to put you in a situation where you don't have anywhere to look but up. I know how to put you in a situation that you'll understand the easy way or the hard way. I'm the one in control to bring you as an individual, your family, your congregation, the people of God across this nation and around the world, to the point that we realize revival is not something that we can preach up or sing up or work up in the flesh. It's something our great God must send down. Now, I've been doing this long enough, I know how to get people to clap. I know how to get people to shout. I even know how to get people to come and fill up this altar at the end of the service. I know to some extent how to get people to give. But I can't make it rain. I can't put a marriage back together. I know because I've tried more times than I could count and I have failed so many times. I can't make a rebellious teenager have a heart of obedience for a mom or a dad. I can't make a drunk stop drinking or a womanizer stop cheating. I can't make church members have a passion for the things of God. I can't make a lost man convicted of his sin. But like the old songwriter said, I know a man who can. We'll never have revival until somewhere in our life we realize, God, I've got a problem I can't fix. I've got a need that I can't meet. God, you're not only my first resort, you're my last hope. Oh, God, I must have you. Now, if you're not willing to admit today that there are problems in your life spiritually, issues that you cannot fix with the strength of your arm and the power of your flesh, then your big deal is not that you don't have a problem, it's that you don't have a clue. No discernment of the crisis. Out in the lobby between services, some came out of the first service. One of the most stoic and non-emotional men that I know came out with tears in his eyes and said, I needed that preacher. Others came out. What was that about? Apparently about point one of my message. No discernment of the crisis. Second thing that causes revival to tarry, no desire for a change. Satisfaction and ungodly contentment is strangling the life out of many churches in this nation. It is said that when a pastor graduates from seminary, he's got his master's of divinity in hand, and man, when he graduates, he wants to change the world. A month later at his first church, he wants to change the community. 2 months later, he just wants to change the church. 3 months in, he's just praying they'll let him change the bulletin. And 4 months later, he wants to change his address. Address. If you're satisfied with your life the way it is, not unanswered prayers, unprayed prayers, unread Bibles, a powerless walk, that the devil would say, Billy Graham I know and Adrian Rogers I know, but I don't believe I've ever met you. My sermon would be better if you knew your Bible better. That's a Bible reference, but we'll deal with that later. If you're satisfied with no desire for a change, revival will tarry, at least as far as you're concerned. I'll confess to you this morning, I have several areas in my life that I want God to change. No. I've got some areas in my life I need God to change. Sometimes my attitude stinks. Sometimes I'm not as grateful for the blessings God has given me as I ought to be. Sometimes I gossip. You won't tell anybody, will you? Because you don't gossip. Sometimes I'm rude to my kids. Y'all better not leave me up here by myself. Sometimes I think things that I ought not think. Sometimes I say stuff I ought not say. Sometimes I do stuff I ought not do. And while I'm satisfied with Christ, I'm not satisfied with myself in the presence of the living Lord Jesus. Do you have a desire for a change? Our lack of desire as a people is manifested, just like it was for ancient Israel, in two distinct ways. First, it's revealed in our pride. Do you see what God says here? If my people, called by my name, will humble themselves. It has been said, you're never more like the devil than when you are filled with pride. Pride was really the original sin. Long before the Garden of Eden, it was Satan, according to Isaiah chapter 14, who said, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly. I will ascend above the height of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High God. Revival will tarry until we acknowledge we need God to do something we cannot do for ourselves. I wrote a statement in my notes. You'll notice it on the screen. Man cannot do what God alone can do, and God will not do what man will do alone. I mean, you and I can't do what God can do by himself. Amen? But if we want to do it by ourselves, God says, all right, you can have it. But I warn you, Proverbs 16, 18 says, pride goes before a destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Now, everybody in this building today would affirm the reality that God can do things that we don't do. But when was the last time, child of God, that you said, oh God, I've got a situation in my life. I can't fix it. I must have you. Oh God, I need you working in my life. May I be very blunt with you this morning? God doesn't need me. And God doesn't need you. Hey, God doesn't need us. Now, I love this church, my favorite place to be in all of the world as far as worship goes. But do you know what would happen to the sovereign work of God in Blackshear, Georgia, if lightning struck, the place burned down, and we decided to disband the church and divide all the assets? Do you know what would happen to the sovereign work of God in this community? Not one blessed thing. God doesn't have to have us, but we'll never have revival until we get to the point that we sing from the depth of our heart, Lord, I come. I confess. Bowing here in humility, I find my rest. Without you, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you every hour. I need you. And the reality is, the moment that we think we don't need God, we need Him more in that moment perhaps than in any other. This lack of a desire for change is revealed in our pride. It is secondly reflected in our prayerlessness. If my people called by my name will humble themselves and pray. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 commands us to pray without ceasing. In Acts 2:42, the early church is described as people who devoted themselves steadfastly to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, verse 6, and verse 7, three times Jesus tells His followers, when you pray, pray like this. When you pray, don't pray like that. You see, according to the teaching ministry of Jesus, prayer is not an issue of whether or not we'll pray, but when we will pray and how we will pray. And yet the fastest way to kill a prayer meeting is to pray. Strange that a believer would have to be commanded to pray to our God. I mean, you don't have to command a hungry man to eat, a thirsty man to drink, or a weary student home from spring break mission trip to get in the bed when they get home. Hallelujah goes right there. But yet God has to command His people to pray. Tonight, as we continue on this theme of preparing for revival, I'm going to bring you what I believe may in fact be the most simple message I've ever preached in all my ministry. A simple four-word prayer for personal revival. It's found in Psalm 139 where David simply prayed, "Search me, O God." Now I know that we have other responsibilities. I want you to know I know that, and I know that God knows that. But may I ask you, do you have enough of a desire for a change to at least come back to the house of God and listen to the man of God preach the word of God about how we need God to search our hearts? Is there a desire for a change? Some years ago, a pastor friend of mine in this community called me on a Thursday morning, and he was lamenting, but he was probably griping, and we've all done it. He was complaining about the lack of attendance at the previous night, Wednesday night's prayer meeting service. Now, I'm going to tell you what he said, but don't say amen, because what he said sounds right, but it's wrong. He was talking about the fact, you can have capacity crowd on Easter, little smaller the next Sunday, half of that on Sunday night, and by Wednesday night prayer meeting, you could meet in a broom closet. And here's what he said. We just need an old-fashioned Holy Ghost revival in our church, and people will be more concerned about prayer. Now, I know what he meant, and I agree with what he meant. But what he said was as backward as could be. A commitment to prayer is not a consequence of revival. It's a requirement before revival ever comes in the first place. And if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. Why does revival tarry? Well, there's no discernment of the crisis. There's no desire for a change. And far too often, thirdly, there's no difference in our conduct. We've all heard the definition of insanity as doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. Can I say it like this? If you keep doing what you've been doing, you're going to keep getting what you've been getting. I mean, if you keep doing what you've been doing or not doing what you've been omitting, you're going to keep getting the same results. So something has to change. Amen? This is not rocket science. I told you already in this service, God is immutable. That means he's not only not going to change, he cannot change. So if something has to change, the change has to be in my heart and in yours. Where there is no difference in our conduct, revival will tarry. Now, we can say a lot of things that we need to do as the people of God in terms of our behavior before God, but I want to limit our discussion to the two phrases we find in verse 14. First of all, we must return to seeking after him. Humble themselves and pray and seek my face. All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I can't speak for this joker sitting next to me, Brother Mike, but I will ever love and trust him. And in his presence, I'll daily live. And I'll tell you why, Brother Mike, because I surrender all to Jesus. Vance Havner used to quote those words when he would preach about the lies that believers sing in church. And we have proven the deception of those words when we sing, I surrender all, because the truth is, some of us have surrendered some, many have surrendered nothing, a few have surrendered much, but none of us has surrendered all. When God says, you must seek my face, he's describing something that is a very exclusive endeavor. Could I say it like this? You can't seek God's face and do anything else at the same time.
Amen. That's right.
It's kind of like when our kids first came along, and my wife, as a stay-at-home mother, for a while she had two preschoolers under the age of two. I might come home and say, what did you do today? She'd say, I watched the kids. Well, what else did you do? Nothing! You keep them sometime. She didn't yell at me like that, but you get the idea of that illustration. When you're seeking God's face, you can't ultimately be doing anything else. Note that word, ultimately. You still got dishes to wash and jobs to go to and clothes to iron and bills to pay, errands to run. You've got places to take the kids. You've got other responsibilities that don't necessarily look like seeking the face of God, but woven through every activity of the heart and the soul. God, I need your will in my life. I need the guidance of your Holy Spirit. God, I want to pursue you above all else. Seeking the face of God is very singular and exclusive. I've taught you before that God does not desire to be first on your list. God demands to have first place in your life. He doesn't want to be at the head of a list but not included in the other things on that list. God demands that his lordship permeate every fiber of your being. And in my life, and I believe in yours, we have trouble seeking the face of God because we have too many blessings, listen, and too many distractions. Brother, if you've got time to hunt but not seek the face of God, you're too busy.
Amen.
You got time to play ball, but you don't have time to seek the face of God, you're just flat too busy. You got time to binge on Netflix but not time to seek the face of God, you got too much going on in your life. The pursuit of the face of God is something very exclusive. Now, I want you to listen very carefully. I do not judge your spirituality by whether or not you're here at revival on a Monday night or a Tuesday night. I don't. Having said that, you know why a very high percentage of you won't be here on those nights? You don't want to be.
That's right. Preach on.
And you know why? It's not important enough to you. Because you've set your eyes on the things of this world. You're pursuing stuff that moths are going to eat, rust is going to corrupt, and thieves are going to break in and steal. I understand there are other responsibilities and God-given obligations. Please understand, I know that and God knows that, but I'm saying revival won't come until we seek the face of God. Now, as I've poured my life through this text and sifted it through this scripture like a colander, there's something very specific God is dealing with me about. It's made me spiritually miserable for the last few days, and since misery loves company, I just want to share it with you. One of the biggest distractions in my life is technology. As I prayed over this text, God, show me, God, how to seek your face. I sensed this past Friday, I believe it was, that God just spoke to my heart and said, you can't seek my face. The only way you'd even see my face is if I did a selfie and texted it to you. The only way you'd even see my face is if I changed my profile pic on Twitter, Instagram, or Facebook. I wonder what would happen among the people of God if we turn off the Wi-Fi. I mean, just for one 24-hour period between now and spring revival, to turn off the phone and turn off the iPad and turn off the Netflix and turn off the MacBook and just absolutely unplug. And every time we're tempted to go and see what's happening lately in our news feed, the lack of doing that would remind us to seek after the face of God. You say, what day are we all going to do that, Brother Mike? I don't have to do everything for you, do I? You pick a day, or if that's not your thing, God the Holy Spirit can put His finger on something else and say, this is what's keeping you from seeking my face. We must return to seeking after Him. But now in our conduct, we must secondly repent from sinning before Him. And my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Now, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I do have some resources in my library, some on the shelf and some online. So I decided I was going to look up the meaning of this phrase, turn from their wicked ways. You understand the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew? And sometimes there are these deep meanings in the underlying text. Here's what that phrase, turn from their wicked ways, means. It means, quit it! Stop! Or in some cases, when you hadn't been doing what you ought to be doing, stop stopping! You've stopped witnessing. You've stopped praying. You've stopped giving. You've stopped serving. Stop stopping! Or maybe there are some things, myself included, we do, we ought not do. Stop going there. Stop saying that. Stop doing that. Stop looking at that. Stop drinking that. Stop eating that. Stop doing that. Stop it! There is no better advice for revival than these two simple little words. Quit it! And some of us have been guilty in the past of praying that revival would come so that some family member of ours would get right with God and turn from their sin. And yet the clear meaning of this text, the if and the then, says, oh, no, 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 no. If you're one of God's people, revival won't come to you so that you can stop sinning. Revival will come to you when you stop sinning. Seek my face. Turn from your wicked ways. Sit very still and listen carefully. I've told you before about a push mower that I bought at a yard sale. Got it home and couldn't get it to crank. And my father-in-law, sit still, my father-in-law came out to help me crank it and realized we had the, that was me and him. I had the fuel line turned off. There was no gas getting to the engine. And friend, I'm here to testify, it doesn't matter how hard you yank on that cord or how much you jiggle with that throttle, it's not going to crank if it doesn't have any gas. There's some things that have to happen first before you experience the power. We got to discern the crisis. We've got to desire a change. And we, led by the power and the help of the Holy Spirit, have to live out a difference in our conduct.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.